Open your Bibles, if you will, to Philippians chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. Excuse me, 1 through 5. Philippians chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. We are breaking into chapter 4 this week. And if you're joining us, we are in the middle of a verse-by-verse exposition of Philippians. We're looking at chapter 4 this morning, verses 1 through 5. Let me remind us, church, that when Scripture speaks, God speaks. So may we approach the reading of His Word with reverence and awe. The Apostle Paul says this, chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. I entreat Euodia, and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together, with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. This is the word of our Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Father, the psalmist writes in Psalm 119, open my eyes, that I may behold wondrous things from your law. Lord, we ask the same thing this morning, that you would grant unto us eyes to see and ears to hear. This we pray in Jesus' name and by your Spirit. Amen. The title of our sermon this morning is How to Be Spiritually Stable. How to Be Spiritually Stable. I've given this title because of a certain key word or a phrase in verse 1. Paul says, verse 1, stand firm thus in the Lord. I think that verse is steering or guiding our passage this morning. As Christians, we don't want to be spiritually unstable. Spiritual instability can lead to doubt and discouragement. Spiritual instability can lead to an ineffective witness for Christ. A spiritual instability leads to giving into temptation and various other problems in the Christian life. So we don't want to be shifty, but rather spiritually stable saints. In other words, there has to be a spiritual toughness and tenacity about you as a follower of Christ. You and I, we need to be spiritual stalwarts for the Lord. There ought to be a spiritual resoluteness and a steadfastness about us as believers. Now you ask, well, how do I get that? How do I become spiritually stable? Well, we will start a little mini-series within the book of Philippians that I've entitled, How to Be Spiritually Stable. Verses 1 through 9, that's the broader context of our passage. Verses 1 through 9 is all about spiritual steadfastness. And Paul will teach us throughout the coming weeks how we are to be spiritually stable. He'll tell us how we are to become spiritual stalwarts for Christ. But as we look at verses 1 through 5 today, I've got five headings, 5 points on how to be spiritually stable. You can see them there on your outline. And we'll look at these five headings together as we work our way through these five verses. So first, we need to be steady. We need to be steadfast. We need to be stable and strong as Christians. Look again at verse 1. Paul says, therefore, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. Again, I think that phrase, stand firm in the Lord, that is steering or driving the whole passage that we see today. Now, notice quickly in verse 1 how Paul uses some endearing language for the Philippians. Listen again to these words of affection and care. He says, verse 1, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy, my crown, my beloved. So in verse 1, he calls him his joy. Now, Philippians is often called the epistle of joy. And the word joy, as we've seen, is mentioned in each of the four chapters. We've entitled our sermon series, Be Joyful in Christ, because Philippians is all about finding joy in the Lord Jesus. Then Paul calls this congregation his crown. He says, my joy and my crown. This probably refers to the victor's crown that would be given to the winner of an athletic event. They'd put a laurel wreath upon the winner's head. So Paul's saying in verse 1, you Philippians, you are my joy, you are my crown. Remember, the church at Philippi was the church, the first church planted in Europe. And so this congregation had a special, tender place in Paul's heart. Now, I want us to more closely examine this phrase, to stand firm. Paul says, stand firm thus in the Lord. And again, that phrase is guiding our passage. It's the main action verb in verses 1 through 5. Now, here's one thing to notice about this phrase. It's a command that we have to heed. Notice it's in the imperative mood. Paul says, stand firm. So this is a charge that you have to keep in your life. It's an exhortation for us to obey. And Jesus says in John 14:15, if you love me, what? Keep my commands. Keep my exhortations. Another thing to notice is that this phrase, stand firm, is actually a military term. It was used of soldiers or those in the armed forces back in this time. So Paul is saying, like a soldier on the front line, you have to hold the line in your commitment to Christ. Like a soldier, we can't collapse under the weight of persecution. Like a soldier, you can't compromise, you can't give in when it comes to sin. Like a soldier, you can't fall prey to the devil. You can't give in to your own sinful flesh. And then a final thing to notice here, you can only stand firm in whom? In whom? What's he say? He says, stand firm thus in the Lord. Maybe you're going through a rough season in life. Well, you need to stand firm thus in the Lord. Maybe you just feel like giving in life. You need to stand firm in the Lord. Maybe you're having financial problems. You need to listen to verse 1 and stand firm thus in the Lord. Maybe you're facing a big life decision. Again, Paul tells us, verse 1, stand firm thus in the Lord. Just a couple verses here to encourage us. A few scriptures here on standing firm in the Lord. Peter tells us, 1 Peter 5:12, this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. Paul says, 1 Corinthians 15:58, he says, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Then later in 1 Corinthians 16:13, Paul says, be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong. So the title of our sermon is How to Be Spiritually Stable. And what's the first thing we're to do? Well, Paul's told us we're to be steady in Christ. He says very clearly, stand firm thus in the Lord. Now here's the second thing that we're to do. We're to be unified or united with other believers. So be steady. And now he's saying in verses 2 and 3, be unified. And specifically, he's talking about being united with others in the local church, others in the congregation. Now look at verse 2. Verse 2, Paul says, I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Or I like how the New American Standard says, Euodia and Syntyche, you need to live in harmony in the Lord. So in short, Paul is saying, quit fighting. Knock it off. Be united. So just to read between the lines here, disharmony and disunity with other believers, it spells spiritual instability. Okay, now who are these persons? Who are they? Well, Euodia and Syntyche are the names of two ladies in the Philippian church, two random women in the congregation. What do we know about them? What do we know about these two women? Well, actually, we don't know much of anything about them except their disharmony. All we know is that they had some sort of a disagreement, some sort of a falling out. What were they fighting about? Well, we don't know. Paul doesn't reveal the source of tension. Probably it was just a personal rift between these two ladies, just some personal friction. It probably wasn't a doctrinal issue, because if it was, Paul would have weighed in to correct them. As an apostle, he would have set them straight. So it was probably just some personal tension. Might have been something big, might have been something petty. But apparently, it was affecting the whole Philippian congregation. Everybody in the church knew about their disagreement. Again, I want you to notice the seriousness of this language in verse 2. Paul says, not once, but twice, I entreat Euodia, and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. The word entreat, it means to implore. It's to strongly appeal to someone. So Paul's saying, I urge you, ladies, I beg you to be united. Stop fighting. So here's what this means for us. If we don't get along with God's people, then we are likely spiritually unstable. In other words, discord and dissension with other believers can destabilize us. It can make us spiritually shifty and spiritually shaky. Now, here's an interesting thought. In early Christianity, back in the first century, as the church was starting and growing, Paul would write his letters, and then he would send his letters to various churches around Asia and in Europe. Then, when the churches would receive these letters, the local elders or the pastors would read the entire letter from Paul at once to the congregation. So the elders would stand up and they would read out loud the letters to their church, kind of like we have our elders read in our service today. So could you imagine hearing your name read aloud when the pastor got to chapter 4? So the pastor would read verse 4, I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. It probably would have been an awkward moment for these two ladies. They may have felt a little ashamed to be called out like this. But their names are forever etched into Scripture as the two women who had this disagreement. They're forever remembered in the Bible for their falling out. It's kind of sad, isn't it? It's kind of sad. Is there discord in your family? Work it out in the Lord. Is there disharmony in your marriage? Work it out between each other. Is there friction between you and a friend? Work it out. Is there tension between you and maybe somebody else here at our church? Work it out in the Lord. Jesus says in Mark 3 that a house divided against itself cannot stand. It can't stand. Now, what was the solution to their fight? How did this get resolved? Well, look at verse 3. Paul says, yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together. By the way, that comment tells us that women are important in the church. He says, they've labored side by side with me. He says, true companion, help these women together with Clement. Clement may have been an elder or a deacon in the church, we don't know. And the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. So Paul called for a moderator. He called for a middleman. He says there in verse 3, true companion, I want you to help these two women. Okay, who is this true companion? And why did Paul not name him? I mean, he named Euodia and Syntyche and Clement, so why did he not name true companion? Why is this person's name anonymous? Well, here's one explanation. Paul used the term true companion in a collective sense. In other words, he's calling on the whole Philippian church to help these two ladies resolve their problem. Another explanation is that the Greek word for true companion, it's the word syzygos, it's meant to be a play on words. The term syzygos literally means yoke fellow or companion, and it refers to somebody who shares a common burden between two people. So on this view, Paul is saying, hey, true companion, be a companion and help these ladies get along. I think that this was this person's name. This is actually this person's name, Syzygos. In other words, this person's actual name is Syzygos, which comes over into our English Bibles as true companion. But most of our modern translators or translations translate it in step with its meaning, which is true companion. Again, Syzygos means yoke fellow or companion, and it pictures two oxen carrying the same load, bearing the same burden. So I think Paul is saying, hey, Syzygos, help these women get along. Be true to your name, which means yoke fellow or companion. So he's saying, true companion, Clement, and the rest of you, help these ladies to agree in the Lord. Now, here's one lesson that this teaches us, this conflict and this resolution teaches us. You and I, we want to be peacemakers in the church. We want to be peacemakers. We want to do what we can to be reconcilers. We don't want to create problems. We want to resolve them in the Lord. In fact, Jesus says in Matthew 5:9, blessed are the peacemakers. So one mark of spiritual stability is this ability to live in harmony with other believers. I think we learned that from Iodia and Syntyche and how they resolved it. Let's look at the third key to spiritual stability. That's to be joyful. I see this in verse 4. Be joyful. Paul says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. As we said in our very first sermon on Philippians, I think back in September 2022, we said that joy is the key theme in this letter. And the word joy, in either its verb or noun forms, is used about a dozen times in the letter. And I call Philippians the epistle of joy. Remember back in chapter 1, verse 18, Paul says, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. In Philippians 2, verse 18, he says, likewise, you should be glad and rejoice with me. And then in chapter 3, verse 1, he said, finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. And now, here in chapter 4, he's telling us again to be a people of joy. So, just to get to the point here, you cannot be spiritually stable without joy in your life. In other words, joy is vital for your spiritual stability. Do you remember how we defined joy several months back? We referred to this definition a few times, but here's the definition we gave of joy. We said biblical joy is a settled confidence and conviction that God sovereignly controls our lives for our good, for his glory. It's a settled confidence and conviction that God sovereignly controls our lives for our good and for his glory. As we've said all throughout our study, true joy is found only in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not found in the world. It's not found in our circumstances. It's not found in our possessions. So, therefore, those things can't steal our joy. When those things fade away, they can't take our joy from us because our joy is not found in those things. You'll notice that this, too, is a command. Verse 4 is a command. Paul says not once but twice to be joyful. He says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. So what that means is that if we disobey the command to be joyful, then we're sinning against God, right? If we disobey that command, we're sinning against the Lord. In other words, a failure to be joyful is sin against God. A joy is a fruit of the Spirit. Galatians 5 says that joy comes from the Holy Spirit. So if there's little to no joy in your heart, then you need to ask the Holy Spirit to produce this in you. And he will. He will. If you have little to no joy in your life, then you've got a leak somewhere. You've sprung a leak. And what you need to do today is patch it up. You need to find that leak and get it taken care of. Jesus says in John 15:11, I want your joy to be full. He says in John 16:24, ask and you'll receive, that your joy may be full. So the Lord wants our joy to be complete and whole and full, and it's found only in him. I like what Robert Murray McChane once said about joy. He was the old Scottish Presbyterian pastor. He said, believe not in Jesus, and you'll have no joy. Believe little, and you'll have little joy. Believe much, and you'll have much joy. Believe all, and you'll have all joy, and your joy shall be full. So again, one mark of a spiritually stable believer is joy. Now, Paul commands us to rejoice. Here's the fourth key that I see from our text. The fourth key to spiritual stability. We need to be gentle. So be steady, stand firm in the Lord. We need to be united with God's people. We need to be joyful, and now we need to be gentle. And I'm looking at this in the first half of verse 5. Paul says, let your reasonableness be known to everyone. Now, the Greek word reasonableness is kind of tough to translate. Different popular Bible translations translate it differently. That's because the original term has a richer meaning than any one English term can convey. And so it takes on various nuances. For example, the King James says, let your moderation be known to all men. The Holman Christian Bible, it says, let your graciousness be known to everyone. The old Geneva Bible from back in the 16th century, it says, let your patient mind be known unto all men. And of course, our Pew Bible, the ESV Pew Bible, it says, let your reasonableness be made known to all. So it takes on different nuances. But really, I think the word means gentleness and graciousness. That's how we've described it here in our fourth point. We're to be gentle. And so the NIV and the New King James, they both say, let your gentleness be known to all people. The New American Standard, it says, let your gentle spirit be known to all. So a spiritually stable person is somebody who's gentle and somebody who's gracious toward others, somebody who's reasonable. This idea, it means to be level-headed. It means to be a calm person. It's to be merciful and kind toward others, even those whom you disagree with. This idea of gentleness and reasonableness, it means to be a person of forbearance. It's a person who is charitable toward other people. If you think about it, gentleness and reasonableness, it goes against our society today, doesn't it? Society tells you to be hostile, be callous, be hateful, be harsh with those whom you disagree. In fact, that's kind of how cancel culture works, right? Y'all have heard of cancel culture? A cancel culture says if you disagree with somebody, then just blow up at them. Be irritated. Be uncompassionate towards them. But as believers in Christ, we cannot act that way. We are to be gracious, gentle, reasonable. Someone who's not gentle is somebody who's spiritually unstable and spiritually shifty. In my opinion, we men can work on gentleness. Sometimes men can be a little gruff. We could be a little harsh. I'm not saying every man is like that, but I'm just saying I think it's something we can struggle with as men. So men, I want you to work on gentleness in your homes, in your marriages, and with your children, and work on having a gracious spirit. Just a few verses here on gentleness, a few passages. Proverbs 15:1. A gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. Galatians 5:22-23. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Paul says, Ephesians 4:2, he says, practice humility and gentleness, bearing with one another in love. Paul tells Timothy, 1 Timothy 6:11, pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. 1 Peter 3:15, Peter says, defend the faith. Be willing to stand up and defend what you believe, why you believe it. But he says, do it with gentleness and respect. And then fifthly and finally, we're to be hopeful. So again, spiritual stability. We're to be steady. We're to be united with other believers. We're to be joyful. We're to be gentle and now hopeful. And I see this in the second half of verse 5. Paul says, let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Now, what does that mean? What is Paul saying? The Lord is at hand. Or some of your translations might say, the Lord is near. Well, there's kind of two ways to take this, two ways to make sense of this statement, the Lord is at hand. From one angle, to say that the Lord is at hand is to take it to mean that God is omnipresent. He's everywhere present to his people. He's near to us. He's at hand. In other words, Paul's saying God is with us. He's beside us. God is all around us. He's at hand. He is near to his people. Of course, that's reason to be hopeful, right? That God is near to us. We ought to be a hopeful people as Christians, knowing that God is always close. He's a personal, loving Father. He's not distant and remote. He is near and dear to his people. He's with us wherever we go. And that alone should make us spiritually stable, right? Knowing that God is with us. Joshua 1:9. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened. Do not be dismayed. For the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Psalm 73:28. The nearness of God is my good. Psalm 145:18. The Lord is near to all who call on him. To all who call on him in truth. But from another perspective, to say that the Lord is at hand is to take it in a chronological sense. So some people take this to refer to the return of Christ. So Paul's saying he is at hand, his return is near, he's coming back soon, it's close. So the first sense is spatial, referring to God's omnipresence. The second sense refers to time, and Paul's talking about his imminent return of the Lord Jesus. And of course, Christ's return should make us a hopeful people, right? Unbelievers have no hope. They have no hope in this world. For them, for unbelievers, death gets the final say. There's no hope. But if you're in Christ, we know that Christ is going to come back. He's going to put all things right. He's going to come back for his people. Now, Paul says in Romans 13:11-12, he says, salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone. The day is at hand. Peter says, 1 Peter 5:7, the end of all things is at hand. James says in James 5:8, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Now, which sense is Paul talking about here in verse 5? Is it God's spatial sense, his omnipresence, or is it the chronological sense referring to Christ's return? Well, I personally believe Paul may have both in mind. Both are theologically true. Both are biblically correct, right? So God's presence should make us hopeful, and that should make us spiritually stable. But also Christ's return should make us hopeful. And that, too, should make us spiritually stable. So the main idea, as we've seen, that is driving our passage from verse 1, it comes from verse 1, and Paul says, stand firm thus in the Lord. I think now more than ever, we need to be a people who are spiritually stable. We need spiritually stable husbands and fathers and grandfathers. We need spiritually stable wives and mothers, grandmothers. Kids, you need to be spiritually stable in your life as well. Make sure you're listening to this passage. Let me make a final comment here from verse 3. There's something back in verse 3 I want you to see that we didn't talk about earlier. What's Paul say, verse 3? Notice how he mentions the book of life. He says, those whose names are in the book of life. What's that? The book of life is the register where all the names of the redeemed are kept. All the names of God's children are recorded in this book. So God keeps records. He knows who his people are, and he's etched their names in his heavenly book. As I thought about the book of life here, I think this gives us both a warning and a comfort. A warning and a comfort. It's a warning because if you don't know Christ, then you will experience his wrath and his judgment. You have sinned against him, and you deserve his wrath and his judgment for your sin. John says in Revelation 20:15, if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Later in Revelation 21:27, John says, nothing unclean will ever enter it, that is heaven, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. If you don't know Christ, you must know him today. You must turn from your sin, turn from your rebellion against the Lord, and take Christ to be your Savior. And if you do that, God will write your name in heaven forever and ever. You just need to trust Christ alone by faith alone. But the Book of Life is also meant to be a great encouragement and comfort to God's people. It's meant to be a consolation because it tells us that our salvation is safe. It's secure. It can never be lost. If you're in Christ, God has written your name in his book in permanent ink. And it won't be deleted or erased from the roll. In fact, Jesus says in Luke 10:20, rejoice that your names are written in heaven. That should make us spiritually stable people. Amen.